Good morning. I didn't realize this until yesterday as I was flipping through the news feeds that today is the 40th anniversary of the first time it was announced that the gates were open on the Berlin Wall. It was actually yesterday on November the 9th, 1989, that the gates were open and they were left unarmed for the very first time in years. Today was the day that it was announced to the East Germans that they could walk freely into West Germany without reprisal. I think it's interesting that that wall over the years came down piece by piece because that wall used to divide men and women. And that's really what we're talking about this morning in this passage of Ephesians. This division between one country and another, between man and woman, between even Christians among ourselves. Probably not any of us here this morning would consider ourselves to be prejudiced. It's such an ugly word that our minds immediately go to the Holocaust or slavery, which was such a hateful and dark period in our history. But if I were to use a common synonym for the word prejudice, such as predisposition or bias, I think all of us might be able to think of, at least subconsciously, a people group that we find difficult to be around. In America, as well as any society, there are several class or social systems that define who we are as well as what we are not. Because it's our nature to surround ourselves with those who are or think most like ourselves. Whether it be rich, poor, or middle class, we gravitate toward those with similar financial status. Also to those who we share the same opinions or passions. We tend to separate the intellectual from the uneducated, the Republican from the Democrat, working class from management, old from young, jocks from nerds, and the beautiful from the plain. And I could go on. The point is, we all have biases, and the people that we spend most of our time with are people who have met the entrance requirements to our club that is based upon and established by those biases. This is just sociology 101. But what I find interesting is that almost in all of these things, race, financial status, age, appearance, intelligence, and etc., most of us had little or nothing to do with control over those things, meaning that with few exceptions, we are either born with these traits or born into a family that directly influenced our opinions or social status. My grandpa, for instance, was a hard-working carpenter. His son, my dad, was a hard-working construction manager. I learned to work hard from them, and I worked up and I became a construction business owner. And now I have three sons that are all hard workers, and two of them are still in the construction business. Now I realize that it's not always quite that linear. But our heritage often influences who we become. And I believe God has placed you and me in His sovereignty in certain families and sociological systems for His specific purposes. But it was never His plan not to intermingle. So why do we segregate? Two reasons: pride and offense. Imagine if I were to imply by my actions or my words that if you were not in construction and didn't work at least 50 hours a week, you were of less value and you could not join my club. Now, I know that kind of sounds silly, but if in my pride of who I was acted in such a way that you believed that I really meant this, how would you respond? I think you'd be offended. And in your hurt and your bitterness for how I treated you, that often would evolve into pride on your side, and you would find or form another group of people that was like you, and you would exclude me. You see, pride and offense takes two people that were meant to be one, remain two. This is the subject of our study in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18 this morning. It is the sociology of two groups of people in the early church that were born into two completely opposite religious and social systems. One side, there was the Jews that represented the law keepers, and the other side, the Gentiles, who was everybody else except the Jews, that represented the law breakers. And over the years, a deep hostility developed between these two groups that was often amplified by pride and offense. In fact, the religious Jewish men would often thank God out loud for not having them been born a Gentile. And as a Gentile, they wouldn't touch you, speak to you, or associate with you in any way. And some would not even be able to say the word Gentile without spitting the word out. And the Gentiles deserved some of this because they were mostly a godless, violent, immoral people that devoted themselves to idols. Now, let's crowd new believers from these two backgrounds into a room and call it church. Do you think they would mingle well? Probably not. And if these two groups are going to put away the hostility that they may still feel toward each other in order to become one, they will have to leave the pride and offense of their old life behind. When you consider this, it's no mystery why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, who was a Pharisee, who was a keeper of the law, he said to him that you must be born again. Because as a believer in Christ, you cannot bring your human birthright into the church. It doesn't fit. You cannot put new wine into old wineskins. It will burst. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I think as I read these verses from Ephesians, knowing that this church in Ephesus is mostly a Gentile church, I think Paul is addressing a church that has some deep hurts, in that the Jews have made them feel like second-class citizens for so long, they're really not sure where they stand within the church. And Paul brings up some things that they need to remember that centers around what Christ did for them and why he did it. And not to think about what others say or think about them. And to guide us through these verses, I want us to ask ourselves three questions this morning. The first is this: when I consider my value among other believers, do I remember how removed from God I once was? Do I remember how removed from God I once was? Now, since verse 11 that we read earlier starts with the word therefore, we need to go back and discover why that therefore is therefore. If you were here last week, you remember that Nathaniel taught us from verses 8 through 10. And we just read that at the very beginning, for by grace you have been saved. Remember those verses? And his three points were profound but very simple, and they were this. The first one, we are saved by grace alone. The second one, we are saved by faith alone. And the third is we are saved for good works, not by good works. So since we have been saved by grace alone through faith alone and not by anything we could ever do, to a Gentile, this was really great news. You see, a Gentile would have been a complete stranger to God's word given to Israel. He would have no knowledge of the sacrifices that were required for forgiveness or any of the laws and instruction that was given to Israel by their prophets, by God. He also wouldn't have had any knowledge of a promised Messiah and this would make a salvation to a Gentile seem almost unobtainable. But now, knowing who that promised Messiah is, having met Jesus, And that salvation is no longer based upon the law or by any Jewish birthright. This was truly the good news to a Gentile, because before Christ, they were completely without God in their world. Read with me starting in verse 11 again. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, the reason I think Paul is only addressing the Gentiles here is because in their case, grace was absolutely their only hope. But in order to really appreciate grace, they and we need to remember just how far from God we once were. Now, you may want to ask, isn't grace the only hope for the Jews too? Hang on, we're going to get to the Jews in a minute. So verse 11 tells these Gentiles, remember that you were born a hopeless Gentile. You were born a lawbreaker. In fact, at the time, it even appeared that God didn't care about you, because God called Abraham out from among your people to create a people for himself called Jews, called Israel, which you were never made a part of. They were to remember that they were separated from the promise of a Messiah that was given to the Jews, considered an alien in Israel and an unaccepted stranger to God's promises, hopeless and without God. That's a pretty bleak place to be, isn't it? And even if a Gentile were to convert to Judaism, it didn't get much better, because you still weren't part of the club simply by your birth. If you were to come to the temple in Jerusalem, the temple that Herod expanded and rebuilt, that stood in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, the Gentiles were not allowed to worship alongside the Jews because they were foreigners. You see, God ordered the temple to be made up with concentric courtyards moving from west to east and away from the Holy of Holies where God dwells. Let me try to see if I can illustrate this. Let's say that I'm in the Holy of Holies. Actually, I can't be, because I'd be turned to ash. But let's say I'm in the Holy of Holies right here. Okay, outside of that room where God dwelled was a courtyard for the priests, directly outside. This is where the priests came and they made their sacrifices. Okay, beyond that, there was the courtyard of all the Jewish men where they could come and they could worship God. Next in line was the courtyard for the Jewish women where they could come and worship God. And then down a few steps over here and all the way around was the courtyard for the Gentiles. This was considered the least holy place in the temple. You understand that? And on the outside of that, on that wall of that courtyard, it read this sign: no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the palace of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. In the Jewish world, your birth was serious business. And if you weren't born a Jew in the line of Abraham, you were not God's children, and you didn't belong. And for a Jew who now believes in Jesus Christ, his past bias toward the Gentiles would have been extremely difficult to shake. But let me point out something here. When you come to the temple, where are you supposed to be facing? You're supposed to be facing the Holy of Holies. You're supposed to be here to worship God, kneeling and bowing before a holy God. But the Jews turned around the other ways, and they were looking at the Gentiles and saying, I'm better than you. I get to be up here. But the Jews also needed to remember who they once were too, because their heritage was just as Gentile as everyone else. Now, if you're a Jew here this morning, you may want to scream heresy, but think, Adam and Eve weren't Jews. Nowhere do you hear of Adam being circumcised. They were Gentiles, and they were obviously lawbreakers. Same with their children. Cain committed the first murder when he killed his brother Abel over the pride and offense of a sacrifice. And in Genesis 6, when God regretted that he created man because of the widespread wickedness that was throughout the earth, and he sent a flood to destroy mankind, saving only Noah and his family, was it because, did he save them because they were Jewish? Nope, they weren't Jews either. Even Abraham was a Gentile long before God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, his homeland, to become the father of the great nation of Israel. So now listen, without God intervening, the Jews and Israel would have never existed. So they too were without hope and without God in the world, were it not for God's mercy. So what was God's purpose in creating the nation of Israel? His purpose was to create a people that were separated to him and for him. He called Abraham out of the sinful nations to be the father of a righteous people that would as one celebrate and demonstrate the glory and the majesty and the might and holiness and authority of God to all the nations of the world. He wanted a people who would call him their God and would delight in being called his people. He desired a people who would honor him with their obedience and praise, thanksgiving in their sacrifices and feasts as they remembered all that he had done for them. But instead, the Jews overall made it about birthrights and keeping strict adherence to a bunch of rules and keeping up an exterior facade that became more and more important than a heart to honor God and display him to the world. Listen to what Romans 2 says to these Jews. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed, the name of God is cursed on, because the Gentile among the Gentiles because of you. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Here's something else the Jews needed to remember. In their very own temple worship, no matter how close you were to the Holy of Holies, where God dwelled among men, no man could enter at will. And then only one man, the high priest, could enter once a year, but he could not do that until he had sacrificed for his own sins and for all the sins of the people. So whether Jew, Gentile, man, woman, foreigner, whatever, no one could approach a holy God and live to tell about it. There may be some here this morning that Christianity to you is a birthright as well. Maybe you were born into a Christian home. You were raised in the church. Maybe you prayed a certain prayer and tried to do the right thing, spending your whole life dedicated to behavior modification, trying to change your exterior in order to be accepted by others and by God. But righteousness has never been obtained by your exterior effort, because under that exterior beats a heart that Genesis 6:5 says that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, of our heart, was only evil continually. God said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. That's all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then in 6:23, he says, the wages of sin or the payment for that sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is only by believing this that you and I are saved, because by belief in Christ, we surrender our earthly birthright that ends in death, and we are born again with a heavenly birthright that leads to eternal life. So now, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, rich or poor, beautiful or plain, good works or poor works. There is no elitist position. There is no physical birth. There is no social status that will make you spiritual or holy enough to face God. Just like the Gentiles and the Jews in the Ephesian church, every person here this morning must remember how far from God we are or once were. A time where we too were separated from Christ, aliens and strangers to the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But then comes verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off and have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The second question I want us to ask ourselves this morning is this: when I consider my value among other believers, do I remember who brought me near to God? Do I remember who brought me near to God? There are two things that Christ did on the cross that I believe every Christian must remember as we interact with each other. The first is, it is only through Jesus' perfect sacrifice and our faith in that sacrifice that can bring us near to God. And the second is this: by his death on the cross, Jesus created peace among us by removing hostility that is brought about by pride in keeping laws and ordinances. Let me repeat that second one. His death on the cross, Jesus created peace among us by removing hostility that is brought about by pride in keeping laws and ordinances. If you remember when I described the temple in Jerusalem, there were several courtyards that moved away from the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was. And that room, that Holy of Holies, was separated, blocked off from all of the people by a curtain that was approximately 6 inches thick. Now that's a curtain. But instead of the Jews being humbled by knowing that their sin is the thing that kept them from fellowshipping directly with God, in their pride, they created a spiritual caste system that ultimately created hostility. I'm better than you. I get to be closer to God. I was given the law. I was born a child of Israel, a child of God, and you weren't. So you stand over there where it's less holy because God loves me more. I thank God I'm a Jew. I think that that elitist position was conveyed in verse 11 where it says the Gentiles were called the circumcision by what is called the uncircumcision, meaning that the Jews were making a point of what the Gentiles were not. We're circumcised. We obey the law. We have better access to God. But notice in verse 11 that it also says that this was done, this circumcision was done with human hands or by human effort. But any human superiority became moot when Jesus died on the cross. Because on the cross, when Jesus says it is finished, that curtain that divided mankind from God was torn right down the middle, removing the barrier, removing the sacrificial system that required forgiveness of sins, giving access to God for every man because our sins were paid for when Jesus died in our place. Galatians 3, 26 through 29 says this: for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I can see a bunch of Jews having a stroke over that last statement. When Jesus died, he alone brought all men near. By faith in his sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice once for all, it abolished all the laws and ordinances, removing my effort completely, and thereby making the difference between lawkeepers and lawbreakers irrelevant. Because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, I realize there's a few rule keepers here this morning that are dying to ask the question, aren't there laws that Christians should live by? And aren't there commands that we're supposed to obey? Yes, but they don't save you. Faith in Christ alone on his work on the cross is the only way to draw you near and into the presence of God. You see, it's a lot easier to hold up a bunch of rules and require everyone to look and act the same. But that just gives us the ability to call each other out who fall short and in pride declare that I'm better than you. But if we all have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God, all that would do is create hostility, and the two people that were meant to be one remain two. What if, and this may be a little silly, but what if on Sunday, when next Sunday, if we were to come in here and we were to put our name tags on, and under our name, automatically, magically appearing all the sins that we did all week long? My name tag would read Randy, lust, anger, deceit, jealousy, gossip, pride. But under those sins, it reads, by grace alone, through faith alone. What would you focus on if you saw my name tag? Would it be my sins? Would you use that to compare to see if you're better than me? Or would your focus be on Christ, who made all those sins irrelevant? The third question I want us to ask this morning, when I consider my value among other believers, do I only see our differences and failures, or do I see Christ? Do I only see our differences and failures, or do I see Christ? Go back to verse 14 and let's read through 18 together. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. In this church in Ephesus, there was two kinds of people that Paul is addressing. There is the law keepers who embrace the rules and are hard at work doing the right things in order to honor and please God. Not a bad thing. And then there are those that are the lawbreakers who embrace grace completely. And because the laws and ordinances have gone away with, they tend to live maybe just a little bit too cavalier. But if these two groups start excluding each other because in pride they believe they are more right than the other, causing offense and the creation of separate Christian clubs, neither learns from the other. You see, the Jews, I believe, have so much to teach the Gentiles about living obedient and separate from the world. And the Gentiles have much to teach the Jews about resting in salvation through grace alone. These two people need to be in the same room. I tell you this, in my home, there's two people that live in that home. There's my wife who is, she has a severe conscience. Let me just put it that way. She likes rules. Me, not so much. Bless her heart, she lives with a lot of guilt. Me, not so much. We have the law and we have grace. Under my roof, it's like this. It's like Romans 6. Can I go on sinning that it grace may abound? May it never be. Those two people need to be in the same room. Grace and obedience to Christ needs to be going side by side. We need to live knowing that we are obedient, showing the world what Christ is like, while at the same time that the rules don't save us, so we revel in the grace that God gave us. They need to be together. Christ came and died that he might create in himself one new man out of two, making peace by reconciling us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing all the hostility, just that two believers in Christ are together with one goal, and that is to display Jesus Christ. Let's bring this into the 21st century, because maybe Jews and Gentiles may be a bit foreign to us. But there's many microcosms of this that in the church that we should avoid. The rich and the poor need to get much better at crossing that economic barrier and reaching out in love to each other. The book of James tells us that he warns us not to elevate the rich and put down the poor, and neither are the poor to be envious of the rich. Young and old sometimes look at each other and say, "You just don't get it." But Paul tells Timothy that do not let anyone despise his youth. And he says that to the young, that they are to respect their elders and to not rebuke an older man. By the way, I have to say that in this church, I have sometime learned more and have been challenged more by someone 4 decades younger than me than even someone my own age. Beyond that, we need, beyond that age and riches, we need to leave our holy huddles on certain doctrines, such as end times, that we may disagree on. And we should talk through these things with our Bibles as our guides, with love and respect and kindness. And in the same way, we shouldn't let hostility grow and clump us into group on preferred music style, how the church should spend money, mission philosophies, and keep tallies on how much I evangelize or serve the church versus you. Now, I'm not saying that any of these things should not be discussed. They should. But we also need to be very careful that we don't ever present our side with pride, putting down the other side, because it is then that love is lost and hostility and division prevails. That is why Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian church, said in 1 Corinthians 8, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." And he says this in context with an argument that is taking place about something where some have viewed it as sin, but others do not. Now, the problem wasn't that the debate took place. The problem was that one side used their knowledge to put down and disrespect the other side. And you know what Paul's response to them is in verse 11. "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." Again, verse 15, Christ came that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you, that's the Gentiles who were far off, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, we both have access to the Father. You know, when you consider all that we have studied, all that Paul has written in the book of Ephesians up to this point, it is really ironic to have two groups in the church struggling with hostility. Because in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, both groups are chosen and predestined by God to be his own. In 7 through 9, both have had grace lavished upon them. They have been redeemed and set free from sin by the ransom that Christ paid on the cross. In verses 11 through 19, both have been given a glorious inheritance that is sealed and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit of God. And both have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, both were dead in their sin, but now they are both alive because of the incredible mercies of God. And how is it that both of these groups, Jews and Gentiles who represent lawkeepers versus lawbreakers, how do both of them have the exact same spiritual blessings? Because salvation came by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by who they were or anything they did or didn't do, so that neither man could ever boast. When you look around the room this morning, what do you see? I confess, if I look out at the church and I only see me and you, I tend to focus only on our differences. And I can start to see people I don't prefer to be with. People who don't meet the entrance requirements to my Christian country club or by my personal preferences. But if I look out and I only see Jesus, I will begin to admire the diversity, his wise diversity as he builds his church, not my church, but his church. And I will see his work in you as part of his body that needs to be different than me in order to reach a very diverse world that is lost. And if you and I will stand together in awe of him, and in awe of his gospel of peace that is available to all, by grace alone, through faith alone, it is then that all the religious and social systems that breed hostility will fade away, leaving us all with nothing at all to boast about except Christ alone. Pray with me, would you please? Father, we are grateful that you called us to be your children. We repent of our brokenness and sin that pushes your other children away sometimes. Lord, I pray for this church this morning that we would realize that we all came from the exact same place, a broken, lost, hopeless man and woman without God in the world. I pray, Lord, that we would recognize that it is only by your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice on the cross that brought us near to you. Nothing else, nothing we did, not our birth, not anything else. It was just by his death on the cross that brings us near. And by that fact, Lord, I pray that we would learn to look at each other and see Christ in us rather than looking at our differences and failures. Give us a heart to look to the Holy of Holies and not around the other direction and look at each other, but look to you and worship you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.